Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of October 29th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue this section of Paul's important letter to the church in Corinth. Been learning so much from this text over the last couple of months as we see in it really Christ's manual for how to build His church, His expectations for holiness in His church especially, and what is a biblical philosophy of ministry. So many have maintained that the Bible doesn't say how, it just says what. And we've been learning from 1 Corinthians that that is not exactly true. Paul very much tells the Corinthians that how they were conducting their ministries was entirely inappropriate because it was inconsistent with the gospel of God, the power of the gospel that brings salvation. And in fact, their philosophy actually obscured it. It veiled it. It rendered the gospel inoperative. And so Paul admonishes the church in Corinth to hold fast to the faithful word and sound doctrine, to stop being like children and infants in Christ and advancing their carnality, their fleshiness, and all those things, their worldliness, their entertainment-driven philosophy of ministry that seemed to be so appealing to the culture and the world around them, and yet did not really advance maturity and holiness in Christ's community. So we're now continuing this particular section after having seen how tolerant the church had grown towards sin with a weak theology. And from a weak theology grew that man-centered, entertainment-driven philosophy of ministry. And then how that cultivated an atmosphere, a culture of pride and selfishness and carnality. And then their discernment had become corrupt. Paul says that he wished that he could speak to them as those who were mature, but he could only speak to them as infants in Christ, as mere babes. And the discernment had become so corrupted to the extent that they would even gloat in their ability to ignore sin so violently contradictory to the new life in Christ that even the world responded to it in shock and grotesque horror. Unfortunately, that's a story all too common. There is come to be very little discernible difference between the church and the world. We're going to be looking next Sunday morning as we continue in Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Christ has high expectations for maturity and wisdom and righteousness in His people. And that is to be exemplified first and foremost among the leaders of His church. It starts with those qualifications. It starts with the leadership of the local church. The leaders of the church look very different from the corporate CEO, and they are far more readily identified by their corporate savviness in today's church than their character. That ought not to be the case, but actually they have no character at all in many instances, and that's why their churches lack transparency, because transparency will expose fraud, manipulation, or innumerable other kinds of sin. And that's exactly what we've seen with every breaking headline exposing some great evil deed of the next church leader who is allegedly fallen. But often, they don't even bother to cover that stuff up because their sin is actually attractive to their congregations, because it makes them feel better about their sin. You might remember a few years ago, the book that came out and it instantly grabbed evangelical headlines and found its way into every Christian bookstore, blew like jazz. Maybe that even was circulated perhaps among some of you. I got a copy of it myself. I remember it being circulated while I was in college at an evangelical university, and students were debating as to the book's merit and effectiveness and helpfulness to the Christian community. Some loved the work, others, such as myself, were alarmed and largely concerned, and the book discussed this one particular pastor known in Seattle as Mark the Cussing Pastor. And his church was swelling and had quickly risen to become one of the mega churches in America. And so one day, the news media came to report on the church and wanted to know what made this church seemingly so effective in reaching its community, only to find on that particular Sunday there were people that were relatively quickly exiting out the back in somewhat of a steady stream, and they were interviewing these people as they left after the service, and they asked what was wrong. They had a look of agitation on their faces, and the one man responded, "Well, I don't know, it was like the preacher got up and got all holy moly or something to that effect." What had actually happened is that Mark, the cussing pastor, failed to cuss. He had forgotten to swear in that particular sermon. When he found out, he threw his hands in the air and collapsed to his knees, and this false, repentant kind of gesture, "Woe is me for having not sworn," because it was so attractive. And the world loved it. It was entertaining. And his congregation loved it. And there are many men like that. They don't mind using foul language or using coarse speech or indecent joking from the pulpit, and sometimes they just want to let their congregations know that they are so cool. They've seen every last rated R movie. There's no question that it begins with a lack of integrity in the pulpit before we see a lack of integrity in the church. And that was why the Corinthians were in the mess that they were. They had these leaders in their church rising up against the true shepherds, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, even Christ, the head of the church, and they were advancing their factious divisions, their personality-driven ideologies. But Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, if that is an admonition to the church, it is obvious then that that should be something that is characterized by the leaders of the church. They ought to be able to tell you, like Paul said, "Follow me as I follow after Christ." But the Corinthians contradicted this admonishment in every sense. They had become like a secular, non-profit country club with a religious orientation, perhaps, but nothing more than that. They had corrupt, factious leadership from the top down, and they had become so undiscerning that they tolerated and excused and even boasted in one of their members' incestuous relationship with his father's wife. Horrendously perverse. Shocking to us as readers of the book of Corinthians. How did they even get here? We saw last time that Paul said that they had actually become arrogant. They were proud. They'd become puffed up. That was the same attitude they had towards Paul at the beginning of chapter 4, you remember. And Paul is in effect now saying, "What right do you have? What right do you have? How in the world can you possibly think so much of yourselves and so much to the effectiveness, the alleged effectiveness of your church ministry, and how your church ministry must be all that when you have sinned so perverse in your assembly that not even the world can stand to look inside your doors. It wasn't as if the culture itself happened to be morally conservative. The Greek statesman Demosthenes said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." So the Greek culture itself was one that was morally perverse. Fornication was as common in the culture as a daily meal. And the Corinthians should have mourned instead. Should have just broken down weeping, Paul writes. Do you know why they didn't? It's because they had grown and nurtured an apathetic attitude towards sin. They had grown undiscerning. Their consciences had become dulled. If they did think this particular matter was a big deal, they would have mourned over it. And the word here implies an overwhelming sorrow that would have brought them to fall in anguish on their faces. This word for mourning. Fall into their faces upon its discovery, with the result that they would have removed the person from themselves. That would have been the natural response. They would have grieved immensely to have learned of this iniquity of a co-brother in Christ and have responded swiftly and discerningly in the discipline of that member in order that he would repent. They would have expelled him from the assembly. They would have enforced church discipline. And that's really adverse to a seeker-sensitive philosophy of ministry, isn't it? It is really adverse to trying to be appealing to the world. So we would see then why the Corinthians would be motivated to not enforce church discipline. You start trying to actually hold people accountable to the word of Christ for their sin, and you watch what happens right quick. It's not going to be long before no amount of entertaining you do is going to compel the unregenerate to come in, because they're going to tell everyone, hey, don't go in there. You know what they're going to do? If you don't give up all of your sin, if you don't repent of your sin, if you don't seek forgiveness for your sin, they'll call sin, sin. And as a result of that, you don't give it up, they're going to read your name and your sin in front of their whole church, in front of all these people. And then they're going to throw you out. I mean, you got to hand it to them. When they say that they believe something, they mean it. But we don't want anything to do with that. Why would they? The church community loves that, because we rejoice in accountability. Knowing that, yes, we sin, but as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we hold one another accountable for that sin, confronting one another. But very often you'll find the most resistance church discipline, the process of discipline, from the Christian community itself, because so often it's the case that the Christian community doesn't understand the purpose or the process of church discipline. You hear things like, well, that's not loving, or you just don't understand what they're dealing with. You can't discipline because you don't understand what's going on. So their sin gets blamed on their circumstances. Sometimes they'll try to blame shift. They can't be held accountable because, well, for whatever reason. I mean, you can provide, I mean, fill in the blank, a whole litany of reasons. Just came across an article written this past month by Psychology Today, and it was incredibly transparent as it relates to even how we might blame mental illness for oftentimes iniquity. And the article begins by quoting Dr. Ronald Peace. He's a professor of psychiatry at the State University of New York and Tufts University School of Medicine. And he said, "I don't believe I have ever heard a knowledgeable, well-trained psychiatrist make such a preposterous claim that patients have a chemical imbalance, except perhaps to mock it. In truth, the chemical imbalance notion was always a kind of urban legend, never even a theory, seriously propounded by well-informed psychiatrists." That's Psychology Today, folks. That's not the Christian community saying that. And if you heard Pies correctly, he said that the whole chemical imbalance theory was never a fact seriously propounded by well-informed psychiatrists. But he actually went beyond that. Not that it's just not a fact, hasn't been proven. He actually said that it didn't even merit itself as a legitimate theory. The whole chemical imbalance theory doesn't even merit itself as that. The author of the article goes on, "To this day, there exists not a single biological test for any mental disorder, despite claims to the contrary." And you know that's true. In fact, if you read the Diagnostics and Statistics Manual, you'll find in there that there is not even an attempt made to try to discern some kind of biological cause to lead you to make any particular diagnoses, and that's because there isn't one. And it begs the question then, why the chemical imbalance theory, which again can't really be rightly called a theory? The article answers that question, again, from the psychiatrical community, and so don't shoot the messenger here. But this is what he said: "The chemical imbalance theory offers something else, however, and that is the opportunity for the psychiatric patient to limit responsibility for his condition. It has long been noted, particularly by psychoanalysis, that many of the problems labeled psychiatric symptoms are attempts by the person, consciously or unconsciously, to evade responsibility for his conduct." So we'll even see that from time to time, whether on the unregenerate community or even in the Christian community. Well, so-and-so cannot be held accountable for their sin because of maybe a psychiatric disease, or maybe because of legitimate biological disease. But whichever, it's really irrelevant to us, isn't it? Because when has any disease made a sin? The disease can't make a sin. Nothing makes us sin. We understand that. And if nothing can make us sin, then we ourselves are solely responsible for our sin and can subsequently be held accountable for our sin. And the church responds in the enforcement of that accountability. Sometimes we'll hear, "Well, none of us is perfect," or things of that nature. But nevertheless, no matter what our excuses might be, Paul very clearly articulates in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 one of our distinguishable mandates. And we talked about this last time. But when Paul expected that the Corinthian church would have removed this individual, so perversely opposed to the gospel, they'd have been acting in complete conformity with the Word of God. And we talked as well about the normal process of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, because it was how that didn't even really apply here, because Matthew chapter 18 describes a process of church discipline that takes time, is patient, and extremely gracious. It believes the best because we desire and long for the repentance. That doesn't happen here. And that is because this individual, in this case, is so morally bankrupt, so grossly acting contradictory to the Christian life, that it required immediate expulsion from the church. Immediate expulsion. No first warning, no second warning, no third warning by the whole congregation, and then expulsion. Just immediate expulsion. You might have been wondering, well, why didn't Paul at least give this guy a chance to repent or maybe explain what was happening in his life or his circumstances so we could empathize with him, show a little bit of more grace or mercy to him? Why didn't Paul give him that opportunity? Why didn't he at least maybe confront the guy and tell the elders of the church, and if he doesn't repent, then remove him? This is where Paul shows incredible wisdom and discernment as a shepherd who understands the heart of man. He has a biblically informed hamartiology, and this kind of sin can only be the result of a long time pattern of unrepentance. This man is dedicated to his sin. It is questionable whether or not he is dedicated to his Lord, the one he confesses with his mouth. You don't just wake up one morning and fall into some kind of incestuous relationship. This man's compromise began in the mind. He had eyes that wandered. And he was undisciplined, entertaining sinful thoughts, lustful thoughts. All that begins in the mind. Entertaining fantasies. That's a rebellious heart from the beginning, a rebellious spirit. Those fantasies were probably even then fulfilled through the physical, sexual perversions like what was described earlier by Demosthenes. Concubines were readily available on every street corner. And there was little to no accountability. Rome was experiencing a sexual revolution of its own, much like our society today. And now, this man's conscience, who is unnamed here in 1 Corinthians 5, is so buffeted that it knew no bounds. So when his father married another woman, he had to have her. He had to have her, if for no other reason than he couldn't. And he was seemingly bound to his lustful passions. It is not characteristic of the one who has been set free from his sin, the truly regenerate. That's how this kind of thing happens. There is always a series of internal compromises that lead to external ones. Only this guy's sin became exposed. And when it became exposed, the Corinthians just looked the other way. It's unbelievable. Now in verses 3 to 4, Paul calls them to recognize the seriousness of this man's sin along with him. So Paul obviously isn't here. He's not in Corinth. And the Corinthians will have to carry this out. So Paul says, "My spirit has already done this, as if I were present, so you need to fall in line with my spirit so that you would carry out your responsibility, your duty to enforce these mandatory consequences for this man's sin." And Paul even invokes the name of Christ. And that really squares it up. If you are confused as to the will of God in these kinds of circumstances, you want to know the will of God, this is the will of God. Just as we looked last time as well at Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Paul was operating within the distinct will of Christ the desire of Christ, the will of Christ for His church to act in faithful obedience in disciplining a member because He desires holiness from those who confess Christ and He desires holiness for His church. And the Corinthians needed to realize that where they did not submit to the will of Christ, they were in part responsible. In fact, not only they're responsible, but at this point they are complicit because they're communing with this man. But if they discipline him, then they would be communing with Christ. And they would take comfort in that. Even through this hard thing of disciplining a member out of the body, they would be communing with Christ. They would be bringing honor to Christ. And Christ would be present with them, such that whatever they bound on earth would also be bound in heaven. They'd be acting in conformity with the spirit of Paul and the spirit of Christ. But this is also a statement of how tightly knit Paul is with the church. He's a genuine member of this body. His spirit is theirs, and theirs his. And he is sincerely concerned, but he will not participate with them in adopting their cavalier attitude towards sin. He will not do that. So how does Paul respond? Verse 5. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, as we move along in this section, I want us to see Paul's two motivations for discipline. Paul's two motivations for discipline that we see in 1 Corinthians 5, picking up in verse 5 where we left off last time, and continuing through verse 13. Let's read this whole chapter together just to kind of bring us back on the same page. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who was so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are on the outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So verse 5 is where we're going to really camp out for tonight. We're not going to get beyond that in order to cut our time a little bit shorter. In verse 5, we see the first motivation for discipline, and that is for the sanctification of the sinner. The second motivation for discipline that we'll look at next Sunday night is for the sanctification of the church. And actually, we're not going to look at it next Sunday night. Pastor Rob is going to preach for me next Sunday night, since I'll be providing our lecture on Saturday on Is There More Than One Way to God for our fall apologetics seminar at Roaring Brook Baptist Church. I invite you to attend that. But so two Sunday nights from now, we'll be looking at this second motivation for church discipline, for the sanctification of the church. So let's start with looking then at this first one in verse 5, the sanctification of the sinner. That's the motivation for discipline. We looked at Galatians chapter 6 last time, at least in passing, especially verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. This is the natural consequence of committing yourself to a sinful lifestyle. And that's what this man has done. He's cultivated in his heart for fertile ground to sow the lust of his flesh to corruption. By the way, the way you do that is the way you actively cultivate a heart that is fertile for the flesh is by taking a passive approach to your sanctification. So you actively cultivate a heart that is permeable for corruption by taking a passive approach to your sanctification. By having a biblically illiterate and uninformed mind, and your heart becomes undisciplined and becomes susceptible to any whim. And that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. So if you want to exercise spiritual discipline, Galatians 5:16 tells us how to do that. In fact, if you go ahead and turn there for just a second, this is how this works. Very helpful. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul writes, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Verse 17 tells us why this works. "Because the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another." And then look at what Paul says next. "So that you might not do what you please." In other words, if you don't actively discipline your mind to godliness, your default position is that you're going to do whatever your flesh pleases. We won't turn there, but if you look at Psalm 19, you see a variety of Scripture's internal effects on your heart that has an external manifestation as well. In verse 7, you'll see that God's Word is perfect. The effect of that perfect Word is that it restores the soul. It's sure. Because the Word of God is sure, it makes us wise. Verse 8, the Word of the Lord is right. Well, how does that bear itself out in our lives? Well, it makes us joyful because it is right. It is pure. That makes us discern clearly. This man in Corinth had an undisciplined mind, an unrepentant heart that led him to compromise the flesh and compromise and compromise and compromise until his condition had become so severe that it expressed itself in gross external perversions. Paul wants him turned over to the world system. That's what he means by turn him over to Satan. Not to Satan himself, but to Satan's world. Paul will later tell the church in Corinth in his second epistle, his second inspired epistle, his third actual letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan is the god of this world. The world carries out the will of Satan. The world carries out all of its own rebellious impulses. The world sows unto death. The world sows unto the flesh and destruction. The world rebels against the law of God. Satan's world. And there is sorrow and grief that comes as a natural result of that. But God has also ordained that He would use disease even as a natural restraint from evil as well. Or He would use the government as a restraint against evil. Disease doesn't always mean that there is some sin. But the Lord certainly uses the disease as a natural restraint for sin. It's probably this kind of thing that Paul has in mind when Paul says to turn him out of the church for the destruction of his flesh. Turn him out so that he experiences the consequences of his actions. Let him bear the responsibility for his perversions. And just as there are now, there were innumerable diseases associated with this kind of fornication. Certainly we can see how the church might be trying to provide for him something of a safe haven from the governing authorities, which is not really helping the man at all, but that's probably not the immediate case here that Paul is talking about for the destruction of his flesh. Not the governing authorities bringing that destruction, but probably the natural consequences of his iniquity. There will be fruit of sorrow and grief and even corruption to your flesh, might even bring death because of your lawlessness. There was sort of a hierarchical structure in Roman law to where only an offended superior could bring a charge against you. So even if you were the offended party, you couldn't bring a charge or bring someone to court for how they offended you, even if they violated the law, unless you were their superior. A lesser person of stature in Roman culture couldn't file charge against a superior. And in this case, the offended superior would have been this man's father. And unless the man's father was now a part of the Christian community as well, it'd be very unlikely that he would respond to the church's discipline by pressing charges against his son and so bring consequences to his flesh by pressing charges against his son. Probably what Paul had in mind was the kind of destruction he speaks about later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, when Paul says that many of the Corinthians were sick and some of them even dead, because they'd taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. At the very least, he would experience the shame of discipline. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 to 15 says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Let him then experience the full consequences for his sinful behavior, for his actions, even though his flesh might be destroyed, buffeted by the world, in order that he would repent." The goal is always restoration. So there is good. There is always good in discipline. There is even grace, you would say, in discipline. Because discipline is instructive. And far better to be disciplined in this life and taught to submit to the authority of Christ's word than to be disciplined for your lawlessness in the next. So there is good. And it seems that this man's discipline was effective, because Paul talks about the process of biblical restoration in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. "But then he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, if we are not ignorant of his schemes. In other words, when you discipline someone out of the fellowship, and they respond in biblical sorrow and repentance, welcome them back to the fellowship. So again, the goal of discipline is always restoration. It is to grant forgiveness to them when they repent, so that they can continue to rejoice and serve with you in the body of Christ. We don't discipline people just because we don't like them, or because we don't understand them, or because we're careless and reckless, or don't empathize with them. We grieve with them. We bear their sorrow and their grief. But we discipline them in order that they would repent and be brought back into the fellowship. And that's sometimes difficult to do because of how much they might have offended us, or how their actions might have affected us or hurt us personally. But Paul issues a warning if we don't forgive in verse 11, where we are the ones who are giving then Satan a foothold in our lives, and maybe the sin of anger or bitterness will take root in our hearts, and we will be the ones who are subsequently removed from the body. Paul says a similar thing in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So listen, if you're willing to discipline somebody out of the church, you better be willing right from the start to grant forgiveness to that person. You better have already worked out a forgiving spirit in your own heart so that you're ready to receive them back into the church when they repent, because that's God's design for discipline, that they would repent. The sinner would be repentant, that he would be set apart from sin. Discipline occurs for the sanctification of the sinner. Now, secondly, Paul gives us this second purpose for discipline, and that is for the sanctification of the church. Lest you start sweating and nervousness, that's what we will look at next time. But you know, we ought to be so thankful for a church that is committed to holding one another accountable to the Word and sound doctrine. We ought to be thankful for that. And this is a church that practices church discipline at all levels of church discipline, because we love one another in the body of Christ. It's because we care enough about one another that we, when we see one another in sin, we pursue that person in love such that they would repent, be restored. That happens here all the time. We don't even usually hear about it, because reconciliation occurs in that first step, and it doesn't need to go further. Believe it or not, there are 5 individuals with us here tonight that want that kind of accountability. They want to subject themselves to the accountability of this church. Your accountability and to theirs. They want to be a part of this body and to serve this body in order that we might all grow in sanctification. So, at this time I'd like to ask Jared and Cheryl and Kaylee Samuel to come forward. You guys can come on right up front, right in front of the pulpit here. And 2 more new members that you've already gotten to know very well, Robert and Terry, you can come on forward as well. Is Terry in the back? Okay, thank you. We'll wait for Terry. And you are already facing me. That's good. And I'll just go ahead and give instructions. This is old hat for Terry, I'm sure, but you can simply respond in the affirmative, I will. So there's no trick questions here. I'm not going to ask you to respond to anything in the negative. I've written it out just so I don't throw you off. And at the end of each question, then I'll ask you. Before we do this, we do need to call us to an official business meeting. So I'd like to officially declare then at 7 o'clock this night on October 29th, Tom, for the minutes, that we are inviting Jared, Cheryl, Kelly, Samuel, all the same last name, by the way, in case you didn't know that, but I think you did, as well as Robert and Terry Bennett to membership. So, having begun then our official business, will you be diligent to exercise self-control so that your lifestyle exhibits both true Christian love and personal holiness? Will you faithfully assemble with this body of believers, striving to maintain unity and doing all you can to stimulate love and good deeds in others as you seek to exercise your spiritual gifts in faithful service? Will you consistently contribute as a good steward of God's blessings, such time, talent, and resources in the measure that God prospers you so that our local and worldwide ministry of spreading the gospel may continue? And will you teach biblical truth to your family and acquaintances and friends as God gives you opportunity with a desire to see them come to trust Jesus Christ and be saved? And will you always be willing to both give and receive admonition and instruction with meekness and in love, just as we were talking about tonight? Will you commit to praying for the ministry here in the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, the elders of this church, pastors and deacons of this church, and for the lost who need the Savior? Then you can now turn to the congregation. Thank you for your response. And High Point, if you wouldn't mind standing as well. Before we proceed, is there any objection then to inviting these members into this body? Does not seem to be. Well then, will you as a congregation, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, seek to love and encourage and teach and admonish and comfort and exhort? It's a lot of work. These new individuals, and embrace them as a part of your lives with a genuine desire to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the blessing of the church community. That here we are, brothers and sisters of Christ, who can love one another underneath your lordship, be held accountable by the ministry of the word. We're thankful for these new members that you have brought into us, that we might be blessed by the opportunity to serve them and to minister to them, and that they might be blessed as well by the opportunities to serve and minister to us. And we pray that we would have a long-lasting and joyful relationship with these ones and even with one another as well. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.